The concept of penal substitution, that's something, if you had asked me 10 years ago when I first heard that the people speaking against penal substitution, I thought that was the most absurd thing I'd ever heard, because I thought to deny the penal substitution was denying the work of Christ. I didn't know what penal substitution was, and nobody mentioned that to me. Nobody explained to me what penal substitution was about. And so I was opposed to it because I thought it was denying Scripture. And so what I'm going to talk about today is what that means, because if we can understand the penal substitution, then we'll understand the work of Christ better. Because really, the concept of penal substitution, and that penal substitution means you're guilty and God is punishing your sins through Jesus. God is your judge and he is beating Jesus instead of you. That's really what the concept of penal substitution is. And it denies the work of Christ. It really denies the love of God, because when you understand this, which I hope when we come walk away here today, you'll understand it better. But when you understand that, then you'll understand the love of God so much deeper than it is today. So as opposed to the idea of denying the penal substitution, because I thought it was saying that Jesus didn't die for your sins. What it's saying is, it's not that Jesus didn't die for your sins. Are we on the... Do you have the thing... Okay, go to the second slide. We're going to start here at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. And this is why the penal substitution is not a biblically sound doctrine. Now remember, the concept of penal substitution is you're guilty, I am guilty, God is angry at you because of your sin, and so instead of destroying you, he decided to destroy his son. So God is going to beat you through Jesus. And the concept is that God has to judge sin, and one thing you will learn as we go through this, that it isn't the wrath of God, it's the wrath of the law. There's a big difference. It is the law that condemns you, it is not the Father. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, it says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Now, penal substitution says the Father was striking the Son. The Godhead cannot be divided. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. You cannot take away the love of God from himself. It is not God hating the Son because of sin. Notice what the Bible says here. Was it the Father looking down at the Son, or was the Father in the Son? There's a huge difference. God is in the Son. See, the idea of a penal substitution is you're going to send somebody to be judged. You know, when I looked at the way I was taught is God sent his Son separate from himself so he could pay the penalty for our sins. And kind of the concept that we were taught and we had is you have this king, and his people are guilty, and they're going to be judged for their sins, they're going to be judged for their crimes, and their crimes have to be punished. And the Father is sitting on his throne saying, I don't want to destroy my people. And he looks over there and says, you know what, I'll destroy my son instead. I'll send my son. And so we had this idea that the Father sent the Son, and he's detached from the situation, and Jesus is going to bear the weight. And that doesn't sound very loving to me. But the Bible doesn't say that. It says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was taking the blows for your sins. He was not divvying out the blows for your sins. There's a difference. Because who judged Christ? It was the law that judged Jesus. Judged him unrighteously, I might add. But the law judged Jesus, and it was not the Father. Now, go to the next slide. One of the things you see when you look at church history is when you see the time of the apostles, and you see the time of shortly after the apostles, there was a key focus that you saw in the church. It was about salvation. It was about life. It was about mercy. It was about grace. It was about the gift of God that's been brought through us through Jesus Christ. Look at Paul's writings. Everything is about what we have received through Christ. You get around the 1100s, and you see something changing. In fact, I think McVeigh mentioned this in his book, but when I was researching this, the idea of penal substitution really did not arise in the church until the 1100s. That's when the shift came. And notice the difference in the shift. go ahead and change slides. The shift went from what Christ has done to what man has done. Man has done man's sin, man's evil nature, judgment, retribution, damnation of hell, acts of man's penance. That became the focus later in the church life. So there's a shift from what Christ has done to what man has done. And one of the things that we have a challenge of is we tend to interpret the Bible according to our culture. If you really want to know the deeper nuances of Scripture, you really have to look at the culture in which it's written. The theologians have a fancy word for that. It's called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics means you study the culture, and from that culture, you try to learn what the writers were in so that you understood what they were thinking. Well, we have a tendency in our culture of, I'll give you an example. There's a thing that goes around the internet that says, you know, when Jesus left the tomb and he folded his face napkin and he folded it up and he laid it down. Well, there was a culture in England back in the 1800s where they would fold their napkin when they were going to come back to dying so they didn't take their plates away. So they said, see, that means Jesus is coming back. Well, he's not coming back to that tomb, so I don't see how that really applies. But you can't apply something that happened in 1800 to something that happened in 30 AD because it doesn't fit. But you see the same thing here. When you look at Anselm and the people around him, they were raised in the Dark Ages where penalties were for everything. People were judged in the streets. There was a lot of judgment. There's a lot of feudalism. And so they interpreted it that way. And this began to be a part of the Christian viewpoint, and it began to be wrote about. The Reform movement borrowed a lot of these things, and so it became very prevalent in the church from the 1100s on. But do you see a difference between the early writing about mercy, gifts of God, love, grace, and the later writings, man's sin, man's nature? There's a shift. There's a shift in focus from Christ to man. Instead of look what Christ has done, look what you have done, and what should you do to make up for it? And so you see a lot of that beginning. So go to the next slide. I believed falsely that denying the penal substitution was denying the work of Christ. But really the meaning of the cross is not that God punished Jesus in order to avoid punishing humanity. The cross reveals that in Christ, God himself took responsibility for the sin of the world and absorbed its consequences in his own body. That is critical that we understand. It is not God judging your sins through Christ. It's God receiving your sins upon himself. One is anger, wrath, judgment. I'm going to punish my son. And the other is, I and the Father are one, Jesus said. I and God is in Christ reconciling us to himself. I am taking your son's sins on my behalf instead of punishing you. So it's not that Jesus wants to punished for you and me. It's that Jesus took your sins on his own body. And we're going to see some scriptures that really go into that. Go to the next slide. And I want to bring out Romans 8:3. It says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So what was condemned? Not Jesus? No. He came in the same flesh that we have. He didn't have the sin nature, but he had the same passions, he had the same desires, he had the same temptations, but he had no internal response that caused him to sin because he didn't have the sin nature. But going back under the law is impossible. And one of the things that comes up every time you start talking about the law being done away with, and we're going to look at some scriptures that clearly teach that. People say, well, if the law doesn't apply, why did God give the law to start with? Why did God tell us to tell mankind to keep the law? And it really is the illustration that I was sharing. Me and Larry were talking the other day, and I was kind of sharing this thing from my childhood. I had a friend of mine who, back in the 80s, almost everybody smoked. Back in the 80s also, when the consequences of smoking began to hit, emphysema, cancer, all those health issues that began to be discovered through through people's consequences from smoking. Well, I had a friend of mine who, you know, obviously we weren't allowed to smoke, but I had a friend of mine who stole his dad's cigarettes and started smoking. His dad found out about it, and instead of punishing him, what he said, he says, oh, you want to smoke, do you? Well, let's go to the store. He took it to the store. He bought a carton of cigarettes on me. I buy it off for you. He brought it back. He set him on the back porch, put a little bucket there with the cigarette butts in. He said, start smoking. He said, are you going to smoke that entire carton? He says, that's what you want. That's what we're going to give you. And he started smoking. As he got rid of one, he put it out. His dad made him light another one. About halfway through the pack, he's like, I don't want to smoke anymore. Too bad. Keep smoking. You want it? This is what you're going to have. And he made him smoke it. End of that first pack, he was getting sick. His dad wouldn't let him quit smoking. And every time he tried to quit, his dad said, if you don't light the next cigarette and smoke it, I'm going to take you behind the woodshed. I'm going to wear your hiney out. And you're going to come back here and you're still going to smoke it. So you might as well just go ahead and smoke it. So he smoked it. By the time he got to the end of that second pack, he was about to die. His dad's like, do not quit smoking. Light that next cigarette. And he's really coming out hard on him. He gets into the third pack, and he said, he's crying, Dad, please, I don't want to smoke anymore. Smoke the next cigarette. So he got about two or three cigarettes into the third pack, and he said, I just fell on the porch. He said, I just couldn't even stand. I was so sick. He was sick for days after that. He said, but when I walked from there, I never wanted another cigarette. He said, the thought of a cigarette made me sick. He said, I never have the temptation to smoke again. That is why God gave man the law. That is a perfect illustration. You want to, you know, my righteousness is insufficient. It's always God's righteousness. Adam, what did Adam have to do to earn the garden? Nothing. God gave it to him freely. Only thing he did is he was a partaker of God's goodness. He was a partaker of God's divine nature, just like we're told that we are. And the temptation was, is God really giving you his best? You can be good without God. You can become your own source of knowing good and evil. So Adam turns from God and becomes his own righteousness, and the consequences of sin began. Then you get to God's people in the Old Testament. What did they say? We can do it. We can be righteous for you. Give us the law. We can do it. You want to be righteous, do you? Well, here's what righteousness looks like. And if this is what you want, I'm going to give you exactly what you want. And I'm not going to let you back down from it. Because I'm going to show you the harmfulness of life outside of God's righteousness. Keep smoking. And what did the guy do when they tried to break away from the law? He sent the prophet saying, you are going to do this. You're going to do it, and you're going to do it. This is what you want. This is what you're getting. And God never relented until they were so sick of the law that the whole system collapsed. They end up going, the nation collapsed. And then God is still preparing the way, and then Jesus comes on the scene. And then the Bible says, guess what? It was never about your righteousness to start with. It is about my righteousness. You are a partaker of my righteousness. So the law is what drove man to the realization that if you want to be good and you're trying to be something in yourself, I'm going to give it to you, but I'm going to give it to you until you're so sick you can't stand anymore. And then when you recognize how bad this is, now you'll be able to see how good it really is. That is the purpose of the law. It is not about God condemning us for our sins. It's about God giving us the law which condemned us for our sins, because the law is like a plumb line. The law doesn't make anybody good. It doesn't make anybody evil. It just reveals who you are. Any construction workers here that's ever worked on a wall, when you start laying those bricks, how do they tell if the wall is straight? They draw what's called a plumb line. And they look at the wall, and the plumb line doesn't touch the wall. It doesn't do anything to the wall, does it? It just says the wall is either crooked or it's straight. That is what the law does in our lives. It says, are you crooked or are you straight? And guess what? You're all crooked. So that's what the law does. It lays down beside us and says, are you righteous or are you a sinner? And because you notice, how many sinners did Jesus call sinners? Anybody want to hazard a guess? None. He did not call one prostitute a sinner. He did not call one drunkard a sinner. But he called the religious elite sinners all the time. They presented their righteousness to him. He said, you think you're keeping the law? Let me show you how high the law really is. You think you're keeping it? This is where it's really at. But he never did that to people who knew they were sinners, because they didn't need to be told they were sinners. They knew it. Those who trust in their own righteousness need to be shown that they cannot be righteous. So that's why God gives us law. But it's a misinterpretation of the Bible that creates the idea of penal substitution. It is saying that God is sending judgment to Jesus instead of that God is in Jesus receiving our judgment, which is the judgment of the law. It is the law that condemns. It is not Jesus. I want to turn to Isaiah 53. 53:6. The most misinterpreted scripture probably in the entire Bible. And you'll see why as we go through this. Because what we take that God attributes to man, we have taken and twisted it and made it attributed to God. And I'll show you what I'm talking about. Verse 3. This is talking about Jesus when he came to bear the penalty for our sins. It says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Who's doing the rejecting here? We, mankind. Mankind is rejecting Christ. We account him as despised. We account him as acquainted with grief. We did not esteem him. And that word esteem, by the way, the word is not esteemed. Now I forgot what the Hebrew word means, but it basically means to create a fallacy, to create a false belief. We falsely believed that he was despised. And look at verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Does this passage say God smote Jesus, struck Jesus? It says we accounted him as smitten by God. It doesn't say God did that. It says we did it. We esteemed him as stricken and smitten by God. We'll see a passage that affirms this in a minute. So it is not, this passage is not saying that God was looking down on Jesus, striking him, bruising him, and pouring his wrath upon Jesus. It doesn't say that. It says that we poured our wrath upon Jesus. And by the way, when it says we, it's talking about people who are under the law. It was those who were under the law who condemned Jesus. Remember the Pharisees? When they came to Pilate, they said, "We have a law, and by our law he must die." They were standing upon the law to condemn Jesus Christ. It was not God's condemnation of his son. It is man's condemnation of God's son, because we just read that God was in Christ reconciling us to himself. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And then all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This doesn't say God punished his son. He says he accounted our iniquities towards his son. He bore our penalty, but man is the one who struck Jesus. And it was the law that condemned him. And he took the penalty of the law upon himself. It is God who took the penalty. It is not God who's divvying out the punishment. That's critical to understand. He took our iniquities. He did not divvy out the punishment. The law divvied out the punishment, which is all part of God's plan, but it's important that we understand, because if we don't understand that, then we look at God from a wrong perspective. Instead of a God who loves us so much that he's taking our penalty and our iniquities upon himself and bearing the judgment of the law and of man, that's a whole different perspective than God being angry, sitting on a cloud, cracking the whip upon his son. That is not what the Bible is teaching. The Bible is teaching that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I mean, look at verse 3 again. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. I grew up hearing that God cannot look upon sin, which the Bible doesn't say that, by the way. In fact, the Bible says God's eyes go through the earth, beholding the evil and the good. There is a passage that says God can't look upon sin, but if you look at it in context, it is God basically can't tolerate when he looks upon sin. It isn't God saying God can't see it. God can see it. Sin doesn't hurt God. Sin hurts us. Sin does not affect God, but God has a great effect on sin. So it isn't that God can't look at sin, it's that God, it grieves God when he looks upon sin. But notice it says, we hid our faces from him. I was taught that God took his eyes off of Jesus and turned his back on him. The Bible never says that. In fact, we looked at that a couple weeks ago in Psalm 22. Read that. Jesus himself says that when I called, he answered. He did not turn his face against me, the afflicted. Jesus himself said that. So how do we get this concept? Because we interpret, when the Bible says we did this, we are superimposing that on God, and it isn't about God, it's about us. It's about what God did for us, but it isn't about God turning his back. It's about us turning our back on him. Okay, go to a couple slides. Go to the next slide. One more. All right, let's look back at verse 4 right here. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. As I said, this does not say that this is what God did to Jesus. It says this is what we did to Jesus. And that word esteemed, it means to plot, fabricate, or contrive. It means to contrive something that's not true. And look at Matthew 27. Is that on this? Is that on the next slide? Go to the next one. Look at Matthew 27, 43. The Pharisees, when Jesus was on the cross, they're gathered around him, and they're saying, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." They are saying, if God really loved him, then why isn't God answering him? It's man saying, look, God's hidden his face from him. He's forsaken. He's betrayed on the cross. This passage was predicting what man would do, not what God would do. Man stood at the foot of the cross and said, God has forsaken him. God's face isn't upon him. If he was, he would come and rescue him from the cross. In fact, they even said that. If he's really the Son of God, let him come down from the cross and then we'll believe. What they didn't know is the victory was on the cross, not coming off the cross. So, let's go to the next slide. And I want to look at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. So who bruised Jesus? Was that the Father beating him? No, it was the Romans and the Jews together combining. It's interesting, you hear people say, the Jews killed Jesus. No, the Jews and the Gentiles worked together to crucify Jesus. It's God saying, all mankind is part of the sin problem. So both the Jews and the Gentiles are going to conspire together to fulfill God's plan. And Jesus will become the salvation to the very people who bruised him. It was not God who judged Jesus, it was the law. I already mentioned this. Go a couple of steps further. I've already mentioned about Pilate. Go to the one that says Colossians. But one thing that's important is Jesus is not rescuing you from God's anger. He's rescuing you from the law. He's rescuing you from sin. There's a difference between that. It is not God's wrath that you're being protected against. It is the consequences of sin. It is the penalty of your sin. But look at Colossians 2:14. It says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, which is in it is the cross. So the law is dead, and he took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. But look at the things that happened here. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. You know what that is? It's the law. In fact, if you go and read Corinthians, it says, the law written and engraved on stones was taken out of the way. There's only one thing that's ever written and engraved on stones, and that was the law, and it was defeated in Christ. And we're going to look at the passages and talk about that. So not only did he take your sins upon himself, it also says that we were buried with Christ through baptism, through the cross. We died with him on the cross. Our old nature died. We were raised in a new life. But the most important thing that's overlooked in this passage is the things that condemned you, the handwriting of ordinances or requirements is the law. God wrote those on the Ten Commandments. They were taken out of the way and they were nailed to Jesus' cross. If you don't believe that, you'll be under condemnation for the rest of your life. Once you understand this, it changes everything. So that was done. But also notice what else was done. Because Jesus nailed the law to the cross, he also disarmed all principalities and powers. You know who he's talking about there? Satan, the accuser. Because how does Satan accuse you of sin? Through the law. Look at this law, God. He broke it. Jesus made an interesting statement. He said, in fact, let's go to the next slide. I'll read the passage that talks about that. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. And behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. But notice, I saw Satan falling from heaven. That is him predicting the triumph on the cross. Because the moment the law was destroyed, Satan no longer has the authority to go in heaven and accuse you before God. The accuser, in fact, the next passage we're going to look at, go one more slide. In Revelation, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them night and day before God has been cast down. Satan cannot accuse you before God anymore. Do you know that? So who does he accuse you for now? Yourself, your neighbors, the church, religion. But Satan cannot accuse you, so all he can do is accuse around you. He can make you believe you're guilty, but he can never make God believe you're guilty, because the law, the strength of sin is the law. Once you take away the law, sin has no strength. In fact, sin does not exist. The Bible says, where there is no law, sin is not imputed. So when Satan tries to accuse us before God, well, first of all, he's not allowed in heaven anymore. But if he could, he has no authority by which he can accuse you. In fact, God said, Jesus himself said, the authority went from Satan and the powers that ruled the earth to you and I. So his authority was to accuse you. Now your authority is to trample him. But because we don't believe that truth, we live as though we're being trampled. And you know what happens when you blow it? What happens when you sin? Stand up and trample on it. Because God does not condemn you for your sins, because your sins were condemned in Christ, not by God, but by the law that held you. Jesus took the law upon himself and fulfilled. The law was weak through the flesh. You know what that means? In your flesh, your human abilities, your human nature, you can never keep the law because you can't be good enough. So the weakness of the law was you and me. So if the weakness of the law is you and me, the strength of grace can't be you and me. If it does, the new covenant is no better than the old covenant. So when you fail, the covenant doesn't change, because Jesus is the covenant. He's given us the authority to triumph over our sins, over the principalities. But the sin becomes irrelevant. There's consequences of sin. If I go out and commit adultery, there's going to be consequences. If I go out and steal, there's going to be consequences. If I allow myself to be given to my wrath, my own anger, there's consequences. But that never takes me out of standing with God, because I am in Christ. The Bible says God has made me and you accepted in the Beloved, but for the glory and praise of his own grace. It is the glory of God. So Satan was cast down on the cross, and he can never accuse you before God again. People will accuse you, but Satan cannot accuse you. So go to the next passage. Go to where it says Galatians. It says, Galatians 3:21, is the law then against the promises of God? It's talking about the old law. Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all those who believe. Everyone was brought into sin. Because what does the Bible say? The law is given that every mouth be stopped, and the whole world become guilty before God. And they're after that. But for the grace that is given to us freely through Christ Jesus. God condemned us all under sin, so nobody's graded on the curve. And because of that, He condemned the world under sin. He confined us all to sin. And then an entire sin was put upon Jesus on the cross, and he defeated it. So if all were under sin, and sin was placed upon Jesus, and Jesus defeated sin, where is sin now? It doesn't exist. It exists in the flesh, but it does not exist in the kingdom. So we're not under sin anymore. We're under Christ. And Hebrews, go to the next passage. Now, this one doesn't crank your tractor, then you're out of diesel. For the priesthood being changed. Now, if you read in context, it talks about the old priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, that priesthood that came from Aaron, that was given to him through Moses, which was under the law. That priesthood was changed, and instead of being someone who came under Aaron, see that, give you a little law lesson here. No one could be in the priesthood that did not descend from Aaron. So everyone who was in the priesthood came from the tribe that Aaron came from, which was the Levites. There had to be a Levite priesthood, But Melchizedek, who is a picture of Christ in the Old Testament, back in and Abraham's day, did not come from the tribe of Levi. And the Bible says that Jesus came, Melchizedek was Christ in the Old Testament, because it says he did not have beginning of life or end of days, no father, no mother. He was eternal. So you have Jesus ministering to Abraham in the Old Testament, but now remember, Abraham, is he under law or is he under grace?
He's under grace.
He's under grace. The law didn't exist in Abraham. So under Abraham, he was under the priesthood of Melchizedek. Then the law came, and he had the priesthood of Aaron. Then the law was destroyed through the cross, or really fulfilled through the cross. And then you shift back to Melchizedek, which is you go from grace to law back to grace. So now that you're back under grace, you're under priesthood of Melchizedek. And it says, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's also a change of what?
Law.
Of the law. The old law is now passed. There's a new law. What's the Bible called the new law?
Grace.
The law of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death, which is actually one of our next passages. So we are under a different priesthood, we're also under a different law. So if you're under a different priesthood and under a different law, why would you go back to the priesthood that our high priest has set us free from? That's a denial of Jesus. To say I have to go back under the law, the Old Testament law, is to say that I'm not going to be under the priesthood of Jesus. And people don't really understand it, but the Bible clearly teaches these things. Go to Romans 10:4 right there. It says, for Christ is the what? The end of the law. Can you make that any clearer? Could God possibly make that any clearer? I had a guy write me a 14-page rebuttal on one of my books of why we're still under the law. He said, it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It didn't say anything about... the one he was refuting was this law of sin and death. He said he sets free from the law of sin and death, but not from the requirements of righteousness. All right, there you have it. The law of righteousness is right there. So Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. He set us free from the law of righteousness. Romans 8:2, go one more. There we go. So now we're going to get both sides. You have the law of righteousness and the law of penalty, and both of them are going to get the Bible addresses. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death.
Amen.
You think I could make that any more clear? Is that convoluted to anybody? Is that hard to understand? See, unlike our legal system, where you have to have 10 lawyers to try to interpret what it says and they still can't figure it out, God doesn't do it that way. He makes it as simple as can be. How much clearer can it be? The law of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. You are under a new law because you have had a change of priesthood. Really, we were never under the old priesthood. That was the Jews that were under the old priesthood. But because there's a new high priest, there's also a new law that we're under, and we're under the law of life in Christ Jesus. What can break the law of life in Christ Jesus?
Nothing,
because it's an eternal law. The other one was a temporal law. This is an eternal law. You cannot break that law. Go to the next passage. This, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Both sides are going to perish. This is talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles, even though they didn't have the old law, they were still under the consequences of sin, and they were all satisfied with Jesus Christ. Go one more passage. For when we were in the flesh, is this present tense or past tense? This is writing to the Christians, the people who've already experienced this, but Paul's explaining this in Romans. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by what? I thought the law made us right. Now, the Bible says it arouses our flesh, in our passion of our flesh. Our passions were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to what? Does the law ever produce life? No, it is not. It was never designed to produce life. It was designed to reveal our sinful condition, which sin produces death. But now, don't you love that? When is now? When does now take place? Now, is it? We're always in the now. But now, where you now sit in the finished work of Christ, now we have been, so the work is already done, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we're held by, that we shall serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. Oldness of the letter is the law. So now we've been delivered from that law. Why? Because we died. Because you know the Bible says that you died with Christ. When you received Christ and you had faith in the finished work of Christ, you entered into His work and He buried you with Him through the cross. Your old nature was put in the grave and you're raised as a new creation. Where is wrath? How many verses have we found that talk about wrath? The only wrath we've seen is the law. The wrath of the law. God is not punishing our sins. He's inviting us into reconciliation. It's like when I was a kid, I had this strange habit. There was a monster in the little electric box on the side of the wall. And I was going to get that monster one day. I tried everything to get that stupid monster. I was 3 or 4 years old. I think it erased my memory every time, and I had to try it again. I'd stick bobby pins in the air, and it'd always bite me. One time I decided I was going to get it with Formula 409. I wasn't going to touch it this time. I sprayed it in there. It heated, it sprayed, it boiled over and shot that stuff back at me. I mean, I looked at my hands. It looked like little chocolate drops all over my hands because they're very hot. And I screamed, and my mother came and rescued me. But if you're sitting there and you see your three-year-old sticking a knife into an electric outlet, are you going to say, you know, son, I don't really think that's a good idea. Let's reason this out. No, you're going to run over there and slap it out of his hand, right? Does that mean you hate your son? Are you have wrath against your son? No, you love your son, and you're doing something to try to prevent that. That's what God is doing with sin. Sin is a consequences, and God judges sin harshly. But when the Bible talks about the wrath, and there's like different ways that people interpret wrath, and I believe that wrath literally means wrath. It's God's passion, but it's also God's passionately against the things that hurt us. It makes God angry when He sees sin destroying you and I's life. Look at the world around us. Do you not think it makes God angry to see the prostitutes living in crack houses and their lives falling apart and families being torn apart? You don't think that God makes God angry? Of course it does. But is He angry at the prostitute who's hooked on drugs? Or is He angry at the sin that's drug her down? See, God wants to judge the sin and rescue her from that. That's the meaning of the cross. It is God loves that prostitute so much that He will take the penalty upon Himself and rescue her from that. I have two friends in a previous church I went to. They were both crack addicts. And crack is one of the most addictive drugs. Not crack, meth. Meth is one of the most addictive drugs out there. People get hooked the first time. Very few people actually recover from that. You see all the horror stories. Well, they were telling a story once where they were... Their son was 16 years old, and he was scolding them for their lives, but they didn't care. All they wanted to do is their drugs. All their friends were drug addicts. They would close the curtains and wouldn't answer the door unless they knew it was one of their drug friends. They said their whole lives were isolated around drugs. He had a six-figure income and lost it all because of those drugs. She had no job. They were basically living destitute, and a friend of theirs invited them to come hear the gospel. And she said, you know, I don't know why, but we decided to go. Both of them went. Both of them heard the gospel, and it changed their heart. They felt it immediately, and they accepted Christ. And both of them, well, it left crack that day and never went back. They didn't go through recovery. They didn't go through any rehabilitation process. Their life was changed, and God delivered them. That's what God wants to do in our lives. He wants to rescue us from sin. Was God angry at them for being crackheads? I say crackhead, meth heads. God's not angry at the sinner. Look at the prostitutes that wept on Jesus' feet. She poured her tears out on His feet, and everybody around her says, Jesus was really a prophet, He would know what kind of woman is touching Him. You know what Jesus said? The reason why you don't recognize the value of what's going on is she has sins which are many, and so she loves much. You have sins that you think are few, and you don't love much because you don't recognize how deeply you're indebted. Just the woman caught in adultery, they threw it at Jesus' feet and says, the law says she must die. What do you say? Now, why did they bring her to Jesus? Because Jesus had no authority to make a decision one way or the other. Really, He did, but he veiled His glory when He came as a man, but He was not over that system. They did not need Jesus' permission to stone this woman to death. You know why they brought her before Jesus' feet? But because they said, we're going to condemn grace with the woman. The law is going to condemn this man of grace. Because they knew Jesus wouldn't condemn her. So what did he do? He showed them the law. Well, yes, you should die, but let's see. I mean, it says he knelt down and he started stooping and writing in the dirt. I always picture him writing their sins in the dirt. Lust is the same as adultery. Greed is the same as thievery. And as he writes all these things up, they're getting impatient. Why is he writing this in there? What do you say? Whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. So the law thought it could condemn grace, but grace destroyed the law right there. That's the picture of the gospel in a nutshell. So she, and notice what she, when he said, where are your accusers? There are none. Well, I don't accuse you either. Go and sin no more. He gave her the, now we look at that as a command. All right, you got away with this time. Now don't go do it again. That's what I was always taught. That's not what Jesus is saying. Your accusers are gone. Now you have the power that Jesus has given her, I might add, to go and sin no more. You're now rescued from that lifestyle. That's the same thing that we're saying. Jesus condemned sin in his flesh. He triumphed over principalities, and now you have no accusers. Satan may try to come and accuse you, and you know what Jesus says? Eddie, where are your accusers? I don't see them. Then I guess there are none. Go and sin no more. I'm giving you the power to do that. Well, we'll begin wrapping it up. What time we got? Oh. Huh? Oh, okay. All right, we're a little bit good. All right, I'm just confused. Go to Galatians chapter 3. All right, it says, verse 10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are where? So if you want to keep the law, what are you putting yourself under?
Curse.
Wait a minute, but I thought Jesus gave us the power to keep the law. Nope. If you are in the law, you are under the curse. The law is always a curse. It is not a blessing. Now, once we understand that, it changes everything. For it is written, curses everyone who does not continue into how many things?
All.
You know what the Bible also says? If you keep the entire law from beginning to end, and you offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. If that's not, one thing that helps me understand that is if you go into a prison, how many of the prison guards say, what was your offense? They don't care what your offense was. You're a convict. That's all that matters. Doesn't matter if you were a thief or a murderer, you're all the same. If you're under the law, you're under the curse, and if you don't keep 100% of the law, if you're under that system, then you are under the curse. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, yet the law is not of faith. Repeat that. The law is not of faith. If you're trying to keep the law, you're not walking in faith. It is God who keeps the law through you. It is the Spirit who begins to transform you. As you're growing in Christ, you're growing into your new nature that God has given you. And the Bible says that new nature does not sin, and it cannot sin because it has been born of God. So as you're walking by faith, you're walking into a new nature that has the same desires as God does. We're learning how to walk by faith in Christ. Let me ask you this. How can you focus on Christ and commit adultery? Don't you have to take your eyes off of Jesus to look at temptation? Right. Whatever your weakness is. You know, you always hear that. If you teach this grace stuff, it's going to make you sin. And I always say, so you're saying, if I look at Jesus, it's going to tempt me to sin. Because that's really what you're saying. If you're focused on Christ, it leads you out of sin, not towards it. Because you're always going to go in the direction you're looking. I always do this when I have a discussion and people can't seem to grasp that. Say, well, why don't we draw a line on the floor here. And I want you to walk that straight line, but I want you to look over there at the same time. And I want you to get to that, where that line is going. You know what? There's not a person on this earth that will ever make it. Because if you're looking that way, you're going to drift in the way you're looking. You know why drunk drivers have head-on collisions? Because they're looking at the headlights that are in the other lane. They're distracted by that because their judgment's impaired. So they drift in what they're looking at. That's what happens. And we're not looking at temptation and saying, I must resist it. We're looking at Christ and then we say, why would I want to go back to temptation when I have this? Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone who hangs on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that's anybody who's not a Jew, in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now remember, this is written to the Gentiles. That's why it says this. The Jews have the same promise as we do. But Galatians was a Gentile church that has been tempted to go under Jewish law because Judaizers were coming in the church trying to tell them getting saved in Christ is only the first step. Now you got to keep the law. And Paul fought that. Do you know that? Look at Abraham's life. Everything that God did in Abraham is for you. You're not under Abraham's blessing. You're under the blessing of Christ, which is everything Abraham had and more. Because he didn't have the transformed life that we have. He didn't have the Holy Spirit that we have. But the blessings that you see in Abraham have come upon you and I because of what Christ has done. How many laws did Abraham focus on? Why? They weren't given, were they? There was no law during Abraham's day. Did Abraham make any mistakes? Yeah, he made quite a few of them, didn't he? Some of you think, what were you thinking? But how many of those mistakes took away God's blessing? In fact, in the middle of one of his worst mistakes, God blessed him through the person he was afraid of. Huh?
Twice, actually.
Yeah. Well, yeah, it happened twice, but one time he was afraid of a king, so he threw his wife to the wolves like a big noble man. And God said, oh, you're afraid of this king? Well, I'm going to bless you through the king. And the king, once he realized that Abraham's wife, that his sister was actually his wife, he gives her back, and he gives him sheep, cattle, which all in that era was a symbol of wealth. He left there twice as wealthy as when he went in, yet, according to what we've been taught, if I do enough good, God will bless me. If I do something wrong, God's going to curse me, right? But we're not under that. We're under the blessing of Abraham. Go to the next passage, Romans 8:10. I love this passage. Now, what's the saying? Get your life right with God and he'll receive you? That's what you hear? In fact, one thing I hear, you know, the big issue in the church is homosexual marriage, homosexual this. And you know what you always hear? If you quit living this lifestyle, you can come and be a part of Christianity. Well, you know, it didn't work for me, so it probably won't work for them either. But God doesn't say that. God didn't say, get it right, and I'll fix you. He says, don't worry about what's wrong. You worry about what I've offered you. And he begins to transform our lives. He draws us out of temptation. You know, you don't really decide to quit sinning. You outgrow your sin. As you grow spiritually, the Bible says, what did Paul say there? Well, he said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I acted as a child, I spoke as a child, but when I became a man, I put away those childish things. Sin is a childish thing. In fact, the law is a childish thing. The Bible calls it the elementary things. As you grow in faith, temptation loses its grip because you outgrow it and it becomes worthless to you. When I walk into a nursery, I'm not tempted to take those little toys and put them in my pocket. Why? Because I'm not a three-year-old. Three-year-olds may be tempted to do that, but there's no temptation there. So that's what spiritual growth does. We overcome those things because they're no longer part of our lives. I had a discussion with somebody who asked me the other day. He said, you know, I've read several of your books, and he said, I really got a lot out of them, but one thing I walked away from them is I don't know what to do. You know, he said, I'm a manager in a big organization. He said, whenever we get together and we meet and see a problem, discuss it, we walk away with action items. He said, what's your action items? And that really got me thinking, you know, strangely absent from the New Testament is a list of do's and don'ts, isn't it? Why is that? Because if you had a list of do's and don'ts, now you have a new law. All you got to do is go down the road and find almost any church and you're going to find a new law. Everybody has their own flavor of them. We call them bylaws, but it's still a law, right? But why doesn't Jesus tell us, do this, don't do this? Now, there's times where you do see a don't do, but but every time the Bible does it, it says, you have this, why do you want to go back to that? This is harmful. It doesn't say it's harmful to God. It doesn't say it's going to bring you back into condemnation. It's like, whatever you sow in your life is what you're going to reap. Why do you want to sow thorns and briars instead of the things of righteousness that are going to have eternal value? But God doesn't give us a list of do's and don'ts. And as I thought about that, I realized it's really because God wants us to be Christ-focused, not law-focused. In fact, if you read, write down Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27, and after this is over, go and read it. I'll kind of paraphrase it. But God says, in the Old Testament, as he points to the New Covenant, he says, I am going to take away your old heart and give you a new heart. I'm going to take away your old spirit and I'm going to give you a new spirit. And I am going to indwell you with my spirit, and I will cause you to walk in my ways and do them. Who does the righteous works? It is God through his spirit working with our spirit, bringing us into life. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's focused on me, and I'll take care of this. You just focus on me. And it's not compared to how much knowledge does a tree have to have of the law to grow? Or righteousness? What trees have to go to school to figure out how to grow? What does it do? A tree just reaches towards the light, and it grows. Why is it reaching towards the light? Because it's receiving from the light. As it receives from the light, its roots grow deep. It draws all the nutrition, the nutrients, and the moisture, and the water that are already there. It doesn't do anything. It just receives it. That's the Christian life. We just go towards the light. We reach towards Christ. The natural result is our roots in Christ are going to grow deep. We're going to be strong. We're going to continue to grow. But the moment we quit reaching for the light, we're going to quit growing. That's the Christian life. It's not what must we do. It's who must we be focused on. You put a tree in the dark, is it going to grow? It'll die, right? It'll get all lanky, but it'll eventually die. All right, chapter 5, verse 8. It says, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that when we got ourselves right, he received us, right? No. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us while we were enemies of God. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now, what wrath were we saved from? It wasn't the wrath of God. It's the wrath of the law. The law condemns. The law kills. The law judges. The law brings death. And we've been rescued from that wrath, the reconciliation of Christ. And look at it. It clearly says, look at this passage. It clearly says, while we were sinners, God loved us and died for us. It doesn't say anything about wrath here. It says we're saved from wrath through him, but we're rescued by the love of him. It isn't God's wrath that dealt with our sin. It is God's love that dealt with our sin. We're saved from the wrath, the consequences of sin through Christ. All right, so we'll end it there. We're going to have some discussion questions. Might have put a few too many there, but just pick one or two, have some discussion time, and then we'll come back.